We're in a series right now called Convictions, and we're kind of laying out these things that really we just orbit our entire church around, these convictions that these things that kind of drive us as a church. And so it's things like being ruled by God's word, being Christ-centered and focused. And these aren't really innovative things. They're quite ancient things. And so they're about 2,000 years old, and we're trying to kind of get back and anchor ourselves in the scriptures and just see what the early church did and how they functioned and kind of what God calls us to. And so this series is a way of saying this is what anchors us down. As if you're wondering what this church is about, this series, a real kind of brief summary of here is where we land on these things and what most drives us as a people. So we'll do two tonight, we'll do one next week, then we'll get back into 1 Peter in a couple of weeks after that. So tonight we're going to cover two of these convictions, and the convictions are, we just saw that we are gospel saturated in discipleship and that we are devoted to equipping the saints. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the first one, being that says that we are gospel saturated in discipleship. And so then I'll kind of give you the last one kind of as a way of application for this. And so if you got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. You can flip there, turn there. It'll be on the screen behind me. But if you have a copy of God's word, go ahead and open it up to Titus chapter 2. We'll be a while getting there. You'll see why here in a bit. So let's talk about for a few minutes what it means that we are gospel saturated in discipleship. What does that conviction mean for us? Well, it means that the gospel saturates our discipleship. Okay, so that's kind of the best way I can say that, but let me define some terms for us, okay? We needed to define what the gospel is and then what discipleship is. Then I want to show you how all this fits together, how the gospel shapes and informs our discipleship, okay? So it'll kind of feel a little bit clunky for a bit, but trust me, you'll love it. So just sit back and just listen for a while. So let's talk about, first of all, the gospel. What is the gospel? We use that word here a lot. You'll hear us. You'll read this a ton. You'll see this. We'll talk about preaching the gospel, talk about singing the gospel, talk about just all this gospel language. And we need to be really clear on what we mean by that. So if you're wondering what is the gospel, we just say this word. And we don't want to assume that everyone thinks the same thing about this. And so I want to define it for you and just talk a little bit about what it means for us to believe the gospel. So at its core, you can take a lot of angles on this, I think. At its core, the gospel, the word means good news. And the gospel is the good news of the life, death, resurrection, and future return of Jesus. All right, that's gospel. So there are different times when Paul or New Testament writers will kind of talk about maybe one of those issues over the others, but essentially the entire gospel is that God the Son dwelt among us, he lived sinlessly, he died in our place, rose again victoriously, reigns over all things as our king, and one day will return to set all things right. So that's the gospel kind of in a nutshell. And there's no news in the world that's like this. There's no religious system that compares to this. There's no other worldview that offers anything like what Jesus offers us. God came and got us. God pursued us. God loved us. God stooped down in his grace to us and rescues us. And the way God does that is by giving us his most prized possession, which is his very own son. And now by faith in this glorious news, just by trusting in this by faith and embracing this, we're made right with God. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We're completely forgiven by God. All of our debts been paid, and now we are righteous. And so now what is true of Jesus is true of us. God looks at us and calls us his loved sons and his loved daughters with whom he is now well pleased. And so Jesus, he took what we deserve, which is death and punishment and wrath, and we get what Jesus deserved, which is life and blessing and favor. And now you have the smile of God, as it were, over your life forever. And that's the gospel. Jesus trades places with us. He takes our sin, takes all of our brokenness, takes the wrath that we deserve, and then we get in exchange his perfect righteousness, his perfect life. Now with the God the Father sees us the way he sees his own son. That's the gospel. Here's how Aslan defines the gospel. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, if you're new here, I have this obsession with C.S. Lewis. So if you're wondering why so much Lewis, it's a problem for me. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this white witch who kills Aslan, and she thinks that she's kind of won the day, but of course Aslan's raised back to life, and here's what Aslan says, that this white witch, if she'd have known the deeper magic from before time, that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. And that's what happens in the gospel, is that we're under the curse of sin. We're under this brokenness that we've all sinned. We've all strayed from God. And Jesus takes that curse. He becomes that curse, the Bible says. He takes that for us. And then now death and sin and punishment that we deserve, all these things are broken from our life, and we come under the love and favor of God for all of eternity. That's what the gospel does for us. And there's nothing like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in London for years, he used to say that the gospel is good news, not good advice. And what he says is, imagine that a king would go out to war in the ancient world, and if the king goes out to a battle and his army loses the battle, the king has to send back advisors in the city and tell them, hey, close the gates, bar the gates, food rations here, women and children here, archers here. He sends back advisors on plan B, basically. They've lost the battle, and the kingdom is now in danger, so now they have to somehow put in all these new laws and commands to keep the kingdom safe. But if he wins the battle, Lloyd-Jones says, he doesn't send back advisors, he sends back heralds. And they rush back into the city, and they declare news. We've won the battle. The king fought for us. We've won this. Now rejoice. The battle is over, and we've won the victory. And Lloyd-Jones says the gospel is like that. It's not advice. It's news that this God has fought for us. This God has won this victory for us. Now we get to rejoice and to celebrate. And so the message of the gospel is not about primarily moral improvement. It's not about how you can improve your life and your marriage and your parenting and be content in singleness, or how to raise your kids better, or how to handle your money, or how to do any of these things, or about how to eat. I mean, if I see one more book or blog post on eating God's way, I'm going to lose my mind. I'm like, yes, I eat Ezekiel bread. Go eat that. It's great. I don't think the Bible's mainly concerned with my diet, though. There's something a little bit deeper that goes on here. And the message of Christianity is not that you should be doing better. So the gospel isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's not mainly about new rules and new moral codes and new commands for us to obey. There are those things, and we'll get to those things here in a bit. But the gospel is not mainly about you and what you should do. It's mainly about Jesus and what he's done for you. And once you believe that and embrace that, then you can begin to do what God wants and live a life that's pleasing to him. And so the gospel is mainly this news that the king fought for us. He won the victory. He won the battle for us. The dragon has been slain. So rejoice and rest in that. Find your hope in that. That's what the gospel does to us. I think a lot of Christian teaching, and my own at times, I'll admit this, just sounds like do more, try harder, be better. It just sounds like here are more methods and steps and principles and rules and 5 steps to this and ways to have a better this and ways to improve this. And again, I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm saying we just don't start there. But it's like saying to someone, if you're drowning, and if I just yell out to you, swim harder, cup your wrist, do the butterfly, like that doesn't help. Like you can't swim. And so giving you swimming lessons and instructions will not help you. You need someone to give you a life raft and to rescue you. And the gospel is what rescues us. The gospel does not come to us and just give us all these new commands and new ways to improve our life and new ways to just kind of indulge in our own flesh. It gives us a rescue. And it brings us out and sets us on dry land. And now it teaches us how we can swim, as it were. It gives us new ways to see our life. And again, I think that much of my teaching at times can sound like just do more. Read your Bible more. Give more. Do these things more. And if we're not careful, we just focus on ourselves. When I was in college, I read a book. I won't tell you what the book was, but the book was on spiritual disciplines. And there, this author listed 12 different disciplines. I was a new Christian, just trying to figure out how in the world, what does God want of me? And I heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and then it was like, now it's time to move on to deeper truths and learn about disciplines and fasting and prayer and Bible and solitude and all these things, all good things, but it absolutely crushed me. Because for one, I was already bad at Bible and prayer. Now I had 10 more things to be terrible at. Like I had 10 more things I could fail at. And it just absolutely crushed me, and this was why. I'm just focusing on what I'm doing and my disciplines and my prayer and my religious duties, and it absolutely just kind of crushed me in guilt because I failed. And I just wonder if Christians are drowning in just this ocean of steps and principles and methods and how-tos and just advice on how to improve your life. And I just wonder if all of us kind of just have this low-grade guilt that we kind of carry around in our minds because we don't measure up. There's just always this nagging sense that I should be doing more. And I need to be, I don't know what more is or what that looks like, but I just feel like I need to be doing more for God and more for the church and more for this. And I just don't feel like I measure up right now. And we just kind of walk in this low-grade guilt all the time, really unsure of where we stand with God. And I want you to be free from that. The gospel, Jesus died to free us from that kind of just nagging sense that God is somehow suspicious of us and not for us. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, an author, he said that what he calls religion. He says that religion, the basic operating principle of religion, is if I obey, God will accept me. If I do the right thing, if I attend church, obey the Ten Commandments, care for the poor, if I'm just a good person, if I obey, on the basis of that, God will accept me. So you have to do the right things. You have to figure out what God wants of you. You do that with all of your might. And then now God kind of has to bless you. God has to show you favor. God has to show you his blessing and his life on you. So he has to do good things and accept you because you've done good. Keller says that's a very religious, kind of moralistic mindset that I think all of us can fall into at times. And I can prove it by how we suffer. Your response to suffering shows how you understand the gospel. Because what happens, any of us, if we go through some just stressful day or just some suffering, we either think, God, I've been good. Why am I suffering? I've been to church. I've kept my nose clean. I didn't watch Game of Thrones, though I could have, on VidAngel. I didn't watch it on that. Why am I suffering? Like, I've been a good person, and why are you allowing this to happen? Or we think, yep, God, you got me. I deserve that one. I know why I sinned in this way and you're getting me back. That one's on me. You got me. But both of those really are, according to Keller, those are both really just religious mindsets, way of looking at suffering. Because you think that your walk with God is just transactional. It's that you scratch his back, he scratches your back, you obey, and he accepts you. When you don't obey, he punishes you. It's just that transactional. But Keller says the gospel takes this idea and just flips it around. Religion says, if I obey, God will accept me. The gospel says, I'm accepted in Jesus, therefore I want to obey. It's just radically different. God already accepts me because of Christ and what he's done. I am perfectly, utterly brought in by the Father. Every single day, the Father invites me to his table and never shuns me away. I am perfectly accepted by him, therefore I obey. So I obey now, not so God will love me. I obey because he loves me. I obey not so God will accept me and bring me in. I obey because he already has accepted me and brought me into himself. That's what the gospel does for us. And so now if I suffer a bit, I don't wonder if God's playing games with me. I don't wonder if God's trying to trick me or just kind of pull the rug out from beneath me. I go, if Jesus died for me, then there must be a plan here. Because he's not going to die for me and then just go, good luck with that. No, if he died for you, he's going to stay with you. He's not going to leave you. And so suffering means that he must have some plan that he's working because he's good. His son died, his son rose. And so whatever comes my way, God is going to see that through and see good and work good from that. The gospel is what reminds me of that. All right, so that's kind of, let's move on to what discipleship is. So gospel, what we mean is the news of sinless life, death, resurrection, return of Jesus to to renew all things. That's gospel language that we use here. Number two, what does discipleship mean? Discipleship is it's actually a really broad kind of junk drawer term almost. There's a lot of things that kind of fits into the category. So at its base, a disciple is someone in first century Palestine, Jewish culture, that rabbis would gather disciples or followers. It wasn't strange for a rabbi or a teacher to gather 10, 12, 15 men and just kind of start doing life with them, teaching them, instructing them. And so John the Baptist has disciples, the Pharisees have disciples, and so Jesus, when he comes and gathers disciples, that's kind of a normal thing in that day, for a rabbi to gather followers, and the goal was you learn of him, you follow him, you do what he does, you learn his teaching, and you seek to become like him. So one verse, Luke 6:40, says that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So that's kind of the vision for discipleship in first century Palestine. The disciple's not above his teacher, but the goal was follow your teacher, follow your rabbi, and you hope to become like him, then you go make disciples that would become like you in that sense. That was kind of how the whole pattern works. So disciple is someone who follows Jesus as master and seeks to become like him. All right, at its base, you're seeking to bring all of your life under the authority of Jesus, and you're seeking to love Jesus above everyone else. All right, so at its base, discipleship, we would use language like affection and authority. My highest affection is for Jesus, and my highest authority is for Jesus. And so whatever he says, whatever he wants, whatever he demands, I follow him. And so the hope is that I would come under his authority, come under his lordship in all of life and love him with all of my emotions, desires, and affections, and I help others seek to do that. Okay, so discipleship is just this process of growing in our obedience and love for Jesus, and it's helping others grow in their obedience and love for Jesus. All right, so in short, we follow him and we help others follow him. That's kind of basically what discipleship is. Now, if you read, once you get outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, you don't see the word disciple very often. In fact, at all, I don't think. Peter won't use that word. Paul, I don't think ever uses, I could be wrong on that, but I don't think Paul ever uses the word disciple in his letters. What Peter and Paul do, what they use is language like holiness or being sanctified or bearing fruit, growing into Christ's likeness, waging war on the flesh, putting sin to death, renewing your mind. That's all discipleship language. You're bringing all of your life under the authority of Jesus and the kingship of Jesus, and you're loving him with all of your might, and you're helping others do that. That's what discipleship essentially is. We follow him, we help others follow him. That's what this whole thing means. And make no mistake about it, everyone's discipled by something or someone. It's impossible to live this life, in this life, without some kind of master. So whether you're a secular person, whether you're a Christian, religious person, whatever you are, everyone has a master. And everyone's being discipled and being trained and being formed and being shaped by something. And the hope is to detach ourselves from all the other masters that kind of compete with Jesus and fully follow and obey him and love him. And so if your career is your master, that's going to disciple you. That's going to train. You're going to become, in some sense, a different person because your career is what most matters to you. And so if your boss is happy, then you're happy. Like life is fun and joyful and you're kind of fluttering around with joy. If your boss is unhappy and he critiques your work and pushes back, it crushes you. That could mean that your career is what really matters the most to you. All of us kind of have these other masters in our life, and the hope is that we would detach ourselves from those things. Though they still matter, Jesus matters more. And we follow him because all that you really long to be shaped into as a person is found by following him, not some other master. Now the question is, how do you do that? How do you grow in your obedience and love for Jesus? How do you help others grow in their obedience and love for Jesus? How do you sit down with someone who's trying to figure out what it means to follow him? How do you help them follow Jesus better and more closely with more zeal and passion and How do we do this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the answer is the gospel. The gospel is what we just said. It saturates our discipleship. It shapes, it informs, it fills all that we do as we're trying to make disciples. So if you're trying to make a disciple without the gospel, you won't make disciples of Jesus. You'll disciple him in some way, but if the gospel is somehow just the way you get in, then you abandon that. You're not going to make disciples the way Paul made disciples, the way Jesus, the way Peter made disciples. The gospel is central to all of this. And I want to show you this finally. That was the introduction. So Titus chapter 2 wasn't really introduction. It was sort of a hybrid there. So here's what Titus chapter 2 says. Paul is writing, the apostle Paul is the author of Titus, and he writes to this young church planter named Titus. I don't know how old the guy was, probably a younger guy. And so he's on where Titus is doing ministry is he's in Crete. And Crete was this island in the Mediterranean that was really known for just for its immorality. It's known for lying. Lying was kind of an art form there. And so Paul, in fact, quotes in Titus 1, he quotes one of their own prophets. He says, one of your own guys says that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. And then Paul adds, this is true. Hey, your guy said it. Your guy said that they just kind of exulted in their own immorality and said, yeah, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. It's amazing. How great are we? They were kind of rejoicing in this. And Paul says, it's true. You guys are. One historian said that the Cretans just stayed drunk. So no one ever said, let's get drunk. They're like, what do you mean get drunk? We've been drunk all day. Like, how are you? They're just staying drunk and just, in addition, it gets even better. The place was also known for piracy in the ancient world. So it's an island and all these ships come in commerce and trade, and it's known for piracy. So Titus is pastoring the Pirates of the Caribbean and Jack Sparrow is on his staff and this is what's happening there. How do you make disciples in Crete? How do you take these evil beasts and gluttons and drunkards and help them love and obey Jesus with all their might? How do you help them detach themselves from all these things that they're clearly going after and have no concern, it seems, for God? How do you disciple liars and thieves and drunkards and the sexually immoral and the lazy and the evil beasts? And how do you actually help them become like the Son of God and live a pure life? Well, you could give them more laws, you could give them more methods and more steps on sobriety, and you could give them just really a guilt trip on how they should be better humans. And I mean, all those things may have their place. What Paul does, what Paul tells Titus to do, is to train them with the gospel. The way Paul lays out to Titus to actually make disciples and help them become more godly is by giving them the gospel over and over and over. And what Paul's going to say is the gospel is what trains us. So here's what Paul says. Finally, Titus chapter 2. So here's what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, what's going on here is Paul is saying to Titus, the way you help them become more godly, the way you help them grow in their affections for Jesus and become like Jesus and follow Jesus and live godly, upright, self-controlled lives and tell themselves no and actually do good is with the gospel. The grace of God appeared to train them to be godly. Now, I love what Paul says. Again, verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does that mean? Well, Jesus appeared. The grace of God appeared. What Paul's saying is Jesus appeared. He took on flesh and God the Son dwelt among us and lived sinlessly and died in our place and rose again. He actually appeared and poured out grace and salvation on us. And what he says is bringing salvation for all. What he means is anyone can get in on this. There's no one who's gone too far, no one whose sin is too deep. The grace of God reaches to anyone who will embrace this. And so, by the way, if you're not a Christian tonight and you're here, first of all, we're glad that you're here just kind of checking this whole thing out. This grace will save you. If you open your life up to Jesus and if you ask him to save you and ask him to be your master, this grace will save you and radically redefine your life. It absolutely will. And so if you want life and joy and meaning and purpose and hope, you've lost all hope in this life, this grace will save you. Paul says that appeared at one point in history, bringing salvation for us. But what's next is, I think, astonishing. Paul says this, verse 12, this grace that appeared is training us. Grace, the grace of God, the coming of Jesus, the gospel, is training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. So the gospel trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to self-control and godliness. And so what's amazing is that Paul could say that the grace of God came and saved us and the law is what trains us. I mean, it would not be wrong for Paul to say that what trains us to renounce ungodliness is the law of God. God gives us his word. God gives us new commands now. He saved us just like in Exodus. You know, he saves them from Egypt, shows them grace, brings them out, then gives them his law. Paul could say the grace came and saved you. Now the law is what trains you, because there are laws to Christianity. There are commands for us to obey. There are things that we need to put in place. God demands a lot from us. But we just don't start there. We don't start with the laws and what you should be doing and what you ought to stay away from and what you ought to pursue. We start with the grace. And Paul says that's what trains us. It instructs us. It pushes back against us. It confronts us. It coaches us. It empowers us. It fuels us. In other words, the gospel saturates our discipleship and our growth in love and obedience to Jesus. That's why we say things here like, you never outgrow the gospel. The gospel is not just the way to get in to salvation. It's the way to get in. It's how God makes us more holy, how God sanctifies us. You don't grow beyond it. You don't learn the gospel, then the bigger truths and the deeper truths of the Christian life. No, the gospel is the truth. Here's what a pastor named J.D. Greer, in his book called Gospel of All Things, he says this. He says, the gospel is not just the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. It is the pool itself. Growth in Christ is never going beyond the gospel, but going deeper into the gospel. So Paul says, we don't have this, but Paul says in Romans 1:15 that he says, I can't wait to get to Rome to preach the gospel to you. The problem is they're already Christians. The church is already forming and meeting in Rome. And Paul says, I can't wait to get there and preach the gospel to you, but they already have the gospel. And Paul's showing us that the way you become a Christian is with the gospel, but also the way you grow as a Christian is with the gospel. You go deeper into all these blessings, all these benefits, all the power that you have in the gospel. That's how you grow as a Christian. And I want to show you how, and then we'll be done. Is that fair? You guys okay? I never know. I mean, I'm just up here doing this all day, so I have no idea how you guys are doing. Feeling good? I mean, I'm just glad to be here with you, and I don't know any of you really, so I'd love to meet you once we're done here. I've lost the filter after three sermons, so let me show you how this works. If we're going to train each other in the gospel, if we're going to grow in our discipleship, there's really two looks that you have to make. You look backward, and you look forward. And I'm not saying one's better than the other. I'm just saying you have to have both of these. So what Paul honestly does is he kind of sandwiches two appearings of Jesus in this text. So what he says, he begins with what happened in the past. Jesus appeared. And then he says what's going to happen in the future. He's appearing again. And right smack in the middle of all of that is how we should be living and how those two appearings affect how we live now. So you look backward at what Christ has done, the past news, and then you look forward to the future news of what's coming for you. And there's a lot more to say about how to grow as a Christian, but if you get those two things, you're on a very, very good track. Let me show you how this works. So Number one is we look backward to grow in discipleship, to saturate the gospel, saturate discipleship with the gospel. We have to look back at what Christ has done for us. Okay, so you have to look back every single day over and over and over and over and preach to yourself what Christ has done for you. That's one way the gospel trains us. It's why we sing the songs that we sing here. We don't sing these songs just because they're amazing, though they are, but they're amazing because they're filled with gospel. And every week we're rehearsing what Christ has done for us, how glorious he is for us, all that he accomplished for us. We look back at that and we sing these things. That's what you have to do every day of your life, and that's a way the gospel trains you. The grace of God appeared for you, and Jesus died in your place. All of the shame and guilt that you feel over your sin, Jesus felt that for you. All the sense of, if you ever feel like God's far off, Jesus actually experienced the separation from God on the cross for you. That's what happened to us in the past. Now your sins are completely forgiven. God's smile is over your life. God raises him up now, and you have the righteousness of Christ on your life. And what that means is this. Jesus' perfect record becomes my perfect record and your perfect record. So it's like this. You may could just say it like this, that of all those sins that you feel remorse and guilt and shame over, that you just kind of, you can just think back at the times that you've just given in so many times to this one sin, or it's lying or gossip or sexual sin, or you just struggle with this so often in your life. God sees Jesus in your place actually obeying. When you gave in to sin, when you just jump off the cliff morally, God, the righteousness of Christ is on your life. That means that his perfect record, God counts that toward you. And so in some sense, I got to be careful here, but it's in some sense like you've always obeyed. So his righteousness means that God credits the perfect life of Jesus to your life. He sees you as righteous now, and he sees you as his very own, the way he sees his very own son. And it's as if Jesus is actually obeying in your place. That's what the gospel does for us. The gospel reminds us what Christ has done for us, how he's loved us in this sense. Now God loves you in ways you could never even imagine. And God is smiling and rejoicing. Once that takes root, that has to make you more holy. I mean, if you really believe that God has done this in Jesus, that he has freed you from all of these things, let's just take what Paul says here. Paul mentions things like ungodliness, worldly passions. He definitely has in mind things like drunkenness, sexual immorality, just overindulging in comforts, laziness, gluttony, all these excessive things in life. These are things that all of us have temptations toward. Okay, it's different depending on the person, but all of us have a temptation toward these worldly pursuits and worldly, fleshly desires and patterns in our own life. How do you overcome those things? So whatever the sin that you're most prone to, how do you fight against that? How do you actually, in the moment of temptation, what resources do you pull from to obey in that moment and not sin? What do you do? I think most of us will take, if we're honest, we just take this religious route that says something like this: if I do this, God will get me. So I need to not do this, otherwise God will punish me, or I will hate myself in the morning if I do this. Or I may get caught and lose my job, my reputation, I'll lose approval, I won't be seen as a principled person, my kids may think bad of me, I just won't be the person I want, and so I won't do this based on those things. And those things might be true. You might hate yourself in the morning, but that's not going to change you in the moment. That won't make you more godly. That won't help you love Jesus more and obey Jesus more, and it won't change your heart. And so what Paul is saying is the gospel would be what changes your heart. You look back at what Christ has done, and you realize that all the things that you're searching for in those worldly pursuits and pleasures are actually found in Jesus. So we may say things like this: I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't indulge in that sin. I shouldn't overspend for this and take on this debt. I ought not do this. The gospel says you don't need to do this. You have Jesus. You have the resurrected, glorified Jesus on your side. He's done all these things for you. So the religious mindset says, I ought not do this. I may hate myself tomorrow. God may strike me down. I may lose friends or approval. The gospel says you don't need to do that. You already have all that you long for in Jesus. You already have all the resources you could ever imagine. You have more love you could ever imagine in your life because of him. Then you can renounce those ungodly ways and live godly, upright, self-controlled lives. One more example, humility. And here's a good one. How do you become more humble? I mean, I don't know how in the world by direct effort you just become more humble. I mean, do you just tell yourself, be humble, just, I need to be more humble now? Do you just kind of try really hard and use a lot of willpower? Because what happens if you do that and you succeed, then you get proud for being humble. You think, I'm so humble right now. I'm a great listener, and then you become prideful over your humility. So you cannot become more humble by looking at yourself. You have to get your eyes off yourself. The moment you think you are being humble, you've immediately moved into pride. It's just how humility is just so slippery. You can't grab onto it just by direct effort. So what do you do? Philippians 2 tells you what to do. Philippians 2, the first 11 verses are all about humility. Paul tells them that they should consider others' interests as more important than their own. They should count others as more significant than themselves. I'm not certain that any of us have ever actually done that to a very large and substantial degree. Have you ever looked at someone and said, yep, they're more important than me in a godly way, not like a mean way, but like a godly way, that person, I should go and pursue them and serve them because they're more important than me and my needs right now. That's what humility is. How do you do that? I think my most selfish moment of the day among a lot of these is when I first come home in the afternoons. Now, not once I've been there, but literally when I first get home is when I, from my truck into my driveway, into my closet, are the most just selfish focus parts of my day. I just want to focus on me. Just give me a minute. And what happens is, here's why it happens. And some of you guys do this as well. So I have this dream scenario in mind. Like I have in my mind, I'm going to walk in the house to just this fantasy world of, I walk in and everything in the house is just quiet. And my wife's cooking dinner and it just smells so amazing and the aroma just fills the house. And my three sons are on the couch reading the Bible. And one looks up and says, well, hello, Father. We're so glad you're home. And how can we serve you? How may I take your briefcase? How was your day? Instead, I come home and the Hunger Games are happening like at my house. There's someone bleeding, someone's yelling, there's water on everywhere, there's toys all out in the driveway, my wife is managing chaos, all the neighborhood kids are at my house, it's absolutely insane, and the temptation is just to go run and hide. I don't want to engage that, I don't want to serve, I just want to go in my room for a bit, lock the door, and I just need a minute. How do I become more humble in that moment in the driveway? The 40 steps from my truck to my front door, how do I become more humble in that moment? Well, Philippians 2 tells you how to become more humble in that moment. Because what it says is that we should have the same mind among us that was in Christ. Though he was equal with God, he empties himself, he pours himself out, and he serves us. He counts our interest above his. He counts us as more significant than themselves. And the way that he does that is not by washing our feet, not by just some nice teachings. The way he does that is by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's the gospel. You want to become more humble? Look at the Son of God on a cross for you. If that does not humble you, you're beyond hope. If looking at Jesus dying in your place, not just washing your feet, not just caring for the poor, but actually giving his life over, the innocent victim giving himself over for you, that's how you become more humble. That's how you can pour your life out for others when you're exhausted after a long day and you're stressed out. You see him in your mind's eye doing that for you, going through all that pain, all that separation from his father, all this guilt and shame he feels on us. Because of us, that's how you actually become more humble in the moment. That's how the gospel trains us. The gospel teaches us to renounce this. We look backward at this and it trains us to become more godly in the moment. Now, number two, and I'm almost done, is we also look forward. So it's not just that we look backward at what he did in the past for us, but there's more coming for us. So this hasn't actually fully happened yet. We've not seen this happen yet, but we're just looking forward to this. And so Paul's going to tell us that he appeared one time, and he's going to appear again. Like at some point in history, Jesus will rend the heavens and appear and set all things right. Now, I'm not here to predict when that's going to happen. I don't have some chart up here with like dragons. I have no idea when it's going to happen. And so whether we are alive to see this or we're actually, it's after our death this happens, whenever that happens, you will know and your life will be completely set right. So whenever this happens, and it's going to happen, it's going to radically change everything. And Paul says that makes us more godly now. That disciples us now. That trains us now thinking about that. So here's what he says in verse 13, he says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. So we look back, and that trains us to be self-controlled, upright. But Paul says he's coming again. This blessed hope is coming again. He's going to appear again. And that now makes us zealous for good works, makes us want to live godly lives, and purifies us from all lawlessness. How does that happen? Well, one way is when you suffer, the second coming of Jesus radically redefines how you suffer now. You bring any suffering into the appearing of Jesus, and it radically changes it for you. So if I suffer now, if you and I suffer now, and we let our mind go to when Jesus actually will come back and set all things right, that changes how we what we go through now. And so our mindset changes. We don't become hardened toward God. We don't have to self-medicate. We don't have to fall into despair or fall into hopelessness. We don't have to fear. We don't have to dread, because Jesus is coming again and he is going to make everything right. If you long for justice in your life for some wrong done to you, it's going to be set right, and that changes how you live right now. And so all of us have something in our life that's incomplete right now. That's what suffering is, that something is incomplete, whether it's money or health or family. Everyone has something that's incomplete in their life. That's what suffering is. And I don't know, some of you, it's maybe a massive gap right now. Maybe it's just some small cracks. Maybe it's just some little holes here and there. But every person has something that is incomplete. When Jesus appears, what I know is this: all those gaps, all those holes, all those cracks, all the pain that you have felt in this life, all that you've missed out on in this life will be filled up with glory when he comes again. That's why Paul says that the suffering we have now is just not worth comparing with what's coming for us. It's not like a one-to-one ratio that you suffer a little bit here and the glory kind of comes in and makes up for it. No, it just overwhelms the suffering. It's like you almost forget that you even suffered at all, how much glory is coming for us. It just fills our life. It's not worth even in the same sentence mentioning the suffering now with what's coming to us. Also, it creates a new urgency for us. So we have this small window in time, and I just don't want to waste it. I don't know about you, but my guess is you don't want to waste your life either. It's not so that God would love us more or accept us. He's already accomplished all of that, but now I don't want to waste it. If I am actually alive and Jesus appears again, I don't want to shrink back in remorse and shame having just wasted my life on iPhone updates. That too soon? Sorry, I'm gonna get one, but I'm just saying, there's more to life than that. And honestly, how often do we just live for the next show, the next update, the next season, the next movie, and we just live our lives on all those things. We forget what's actually coming for us, and we might just find ourselves wasting it. And so I don't want you to waste your life on trivial, vain things. I want you to make it count for him. I want you to obey and love and serve, because what this promises is that if you do that, your labor's not in vain. I mean, there are things that we never see that some of you do for this church that we never get to see. We want to see it, but we never see what happens. Like, we don't see you wake up in the morning at 6 a.m. and pour your heart out to God for this church and for the people around you and your neighbors. We don't see those things. God sees those things. And so all that you do here, all the obedience that you walk in when no one is around, we don't see that, but he sees that. And your life matters. Your what you do, it counts for him. And I want you to make it count and not waste it on this life. That radically redefines how we live now. Here's one verse that I'll share with you and we'll be done, is 1 John chapter 1 or chapter 3. John, this is how John tells us his version of how the gospel trains us. Listen to what John says. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him." And here's what's astonishing, what John says, "because we shall see him as he is." We'll be like him, because once you set eyes on the resurrected, glorified Jesus, you become like him if you know him, John says. I mean, just to see him is to be utterly transformed by him. But notice what John says, "and everyone who thus hopes in him," who thus hopes in becoming like him, "purifies himself as he is pure." So John says, just hoping in your future purifies you now. Just hoping in becoming like Jesus and having everything in your life filled up with glory, just hoping in that in the future transforms your life. You become pure now, and you resist ungodliness, and you resist fleshly temptations, and you wage war against sin. You become like Jesus. You obey him. You love him. And you do this because the gospel trains you in this. You look backward at what he's done, forward at what he will do. That changes your life now. Now, you may say at this point, "Well, yeah, I don't know how to do that very well, though. Like, all this stuff you've just gone through, I mean, you've studied this. I don't know how to actually bring the gospel into all of these things and this backward and forward stuff. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to help others follow and obey and love Jesus. How do I do that?" Well, that's our second conviction today. I'll be super quick on, is that we are devoted to equipping the saints. So we want to bring the gospel into all of discipleship, but we also want to help you do that. So one of the reasons that God gave leaders to the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's to help you actually do this gospel ministry. Ephesians 4 tells us God gave these leaders to the church not to just do all the work for you, but to actually equip you to then go do the work in your own life and the life of others. And so you need to know and hear from us that we are literally devoted to equipping you to do this kind of gospel work in your own heart and in others' hearts. In this church and in this city, we are committed and devoted and radically devoted to how we're going to do this for you. It's why we have sermons, why we have songs, why we gather like this, why we have classes, it's why we have small groups, it's why we have trainings and workshops and conferences, and all that we do here is to equip you for the work of ministry. It's why our For the City Center exists. It's why our counseling center exists. It's why our staff and our elders every single week, almost every single day, are emailing you, talking to you, having coffee, having lunch, having dinners with you. We want to equip you to do this kind of work. So we're not going to say, just go disciple yourself and go disciple. We're going to actually equip you to do this, and we are devoted to doing that. All right? Let me just kind of transition us tonight. We want to have the Lord's Supper for the first time with this service. And so let me just kind of explain how we're going to do this. We'll have, I believe, three stations will be down front for you. And then we'll try and dismiss you by row. That shouldn't be too unorganized with this size room. So what will happen is you will dip, you'll take the bread, tear the bread off, and you will dip it into the cup. And they will say to you, "This is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ that was shed for you." And whenever you take that, the Bible says that you're literally proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You are saying that you belong to Jesus, that you made this covenant with, that he made this covenant with you. You've embraced him by faith. And you're telling everyone, you're telling us, you're telling those around you, you're telling the world that you belong to him, and you're waiting for him to come one day and set all things right. So I want to encourage you tonight that as you do that, to think on just how glorious this gospel is, how glorious God has been to you, what God's done for you in Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you're here kind of hearing this, we ask that you not take this, and just please feel no obligation as well to take this. Instead, we want you to receive Jesus. We want you to get that part right and come to a place where you actually trust in him as Savior and as Master. If you don't know where you land with that right now, we ask that you not take this and have no obligation to do so. But if you want to tonight, you can receive him. You can open your life up to him and come have a conversation with us, and we'll talk to you about what it means to actually follow Jesus and what it means to live this life with him. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll start kind of dismissing by our rows. We'll have our servers go ahead and come on up to the front. Let me pray for us, and then we can take together. Father, we thank you for, God, just this gospel that, God, there's nothing like this. There's no other system, no other religion that can claim anything like this. And it's why you are utterly unique, Jesus, in what you've done for us and how you've loved us. And so would you help us to just have this gospel dwelling richly in us? And would you drive this into our hearts? And would you utterly transform us by believing in what you've done in the past and what you'll do in the future? And God, all these blessings that you have for us, I pray that that would affect our lives now. That we could actually resist temptation, that we could actually live godly lives, that we could actually delay gratification. We could tell ourselves no because you came to us. We have all that we need in you. Help us to believe that as we leave this place, as we enter into our into work and into our homes. God, help us to believe that you actually have provided all that we need for life, for joy, for godliness in the death and resurrection of your Son. Father, I pray you'd help us now to celebrate this, to God, to revel in the fact that Jesus is our King and that he laid his life down for us, that he came and got us and he poured out his blood and his body was broken, and we get to celebrate that and proclaim that now. So God, I pray that if there is bitterness in our hearts, if there is maybe envy in our hearts, if there's sin that we're just harboring, would you help us right now just to lift that up to you and confess that, and to know that you have forgiven us and that you have cleansed us and that we can take this in a worthy manner. So God, give us much grace as we celebrate this, be honored in this, and may this edify us to love your Son even more. We pray all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.